Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of Ezekiel, which has its challenges. So be very, 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 very glad that our guest today is Dr. Andrew Bartelt, exegetical professor of theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And, you studied directly under the guy who wrote the commentary for this, and you're also like in Isaiah is your real big gig, right? But you love Ezekiel too, I'm sure.
Hey, they're all good friends of mine.
There you go. Good. Well, I'm really glad to have you on for this one, and I wish I could sneak you on also for the next chapter, because maybe you'll set the direction here, because if you solve this one, we've got the next one licked too.
You're a brave man. You're dying to go through all of Ezekiel, not to mention these last chapters, is always a challenge. And frankly, there's a lot in here that we're just not sure of the details, and I think there's a lesson in all of that.
Yep. Yeah, we've said a lot throughout as we've been going through it. We said, well, it kind of could be maybe sort of like this, but don't take that as word of God for sure.
Right.
And of course, you know, Dr. Hummel repeatedly notes the difficulty with some of the actual, I mean, even understanding what the Hebrew is saying.
Correct. There's lots of problems here. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, differs in various places. And he probably walks you through that.
Yeah, he does.
You have the luxury of having that commentary in front of you. I searched in vain for my copy of that, which was one of the early ones to come out. And as you know, I've moved in the last couple of years, and somehow I have lost my Hummel on Ezekiel. So you'll have to take the lead on commenting on what good old Dr. Hummel says. But I remember some of this also from face-to-face and being in his class.
In the class, yeah. I mean, it's great because what he does with Ezekiel really is typical, I think, of how, there's the word, typical, of how he teaches us to read the entirety of the Old Testament. But it really works well in Ezekiel when you're looking at types in places, institutions, and things, and how it comes to fulfillment and fruition in Christ, and how that's experienced now in a hidden way, but that, you know, Revelation, which is sort of the end of, you know, it's Ezekiel unveiled, shows you what it will finally look like when you sort of see it with your eyes. But even then, I think we're going to be mostly blown away and surprised by, oh, that's what he meant when we actually see it.
Let me underscore that. You've probably said this all along. You're the pilot here. I'm the daily or weekly co-pilot that's dropped in for a chapter. So you've been seeing the big picture here and kind of know where this plane's been headed. But one comment I'd make just on that as sort of a general principle is, yes, there are things we don't see fully and clearly, and that's a good thing. Whether we're Old Testament people or New Testament people, Paul says the same thing about seeing through a glass a little bit dimly, or with a little frosting on the glass, so that we might be a little bit surprised at how glorious and wonderful the new creation and seeing God face to face really is. Secondly, it's a little bit of a lesson against interpretive strategies that would press every detail of this kind of literature and generally get tangled up in the weeds very, very quickly.
Yeah, and that particular approach, I think, is very characteristic of the people that want to read this very literally. This has to have a literal fulfillment inside of the millennium. You know, I mean, they're going to say each of these details actually holds all the way through. The other side is, of course, it's easy to do, a little bit of allegorizing as we work our way through it. Sometimes that seems like the easiest way to go with the text, but always some caution there. I noted yesterday when we did the closed gate thing, Dr. Hummel, he backed away even from using the word typology on it. He says, frankly, that's more like allegory if you're dealing with Mary there. But the point, though, still was really great that this is still, Hummel was so faithful on this. This whole thing is finally all about Jesus. And that's really where it comes down. This is about the goods that Jesus is going to deliver us. And it's sort of today you get your introduction to what Psalm 27 might call the land of the living, there's just a lot of questions on it. So I'm really looking forward to digging into it with you. Before we start, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing for guidance and light in the word today?
Lord, you promised your ancient people Israel a good life and a good land, and you have brought that to fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in living in your presence, even now in a world that is so often darkened by everything that is not a good and pleasant life in a good and pleasant land. But instead, you have given us the first fruits of that new creation. You have bound us to yourself in the very first fruits of this land, in water, in bread, and in wine. You have made us part of your people, Israel, a light for all the nations. So guide us in this little study, even in this hour, of Ezekiel's great vision of the new creation, which has come in Christ and is yet to come when he comes again. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime you'd like. You can send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor Bartelt, I'm just going to let you, I know you like to read the text, so go for it and teach it to us.
Let's see. Besides my Hebrew Bible, I have the NIV in front. Would you prefer ESV or?
Oh, yeah. We usually stick to the ESV.
Right.
You want me to read that then?
Old study Bible with notes.
You got it. Okay. Yeah.
Now I'll switch to the Lutheran Study Bible, which is ESV, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Okay. We're in Ezekiel 45. I hope we're in the same chapter here.
Oh, didn't we tell you it was 48? No, just kidding. Go for it.
Yeah, let's do 48. All right, Ezekiel 45. Do you want to remind everybody where we are here?
Sure.
Or again, do we just dive right in?
We've sort of been in the complex dealing with everything dealing with the temple. We've seen that from the last several chapters. So the people that have been following along all the way know that this entire last big complex of visions in Ezekiel is all about the temple. We sort of saw how it was, as Jesus kind of takes all of this into himself. We also saw how Revelation takes the thing and ups it even more with, it's a massive structure that Ezekiel sees, not something that was ever built. And then we see that Revelation makes it be outrageously huge beyond that, with a 12,000 stadia size of the cube. So we've dealt with it all the way through that. But this actually is an introduction to the land itself, which is really remarkable. And that's where, especially, I think our hearers are, and I am looking forward to hearing your exegesis of this chapter.
We'll do what we can. Let me add one detail that I know you've talked about, and that goes back to chapter 43, when the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, returns, and that this is linked back to chapters 10 and 11 of
right.
Where it leaves. So you've talked about that.
Yeah. Yeah, and even the odd way that I just didn't expect him to say that when the glory, he says, when the Lord came to destroy the city. I thought he would have said when the Lord's glory just left the city. And it struck me as being, isn't that interesting that the glory of God leaving is the destruction of the city?
You see, that's the theological motif here. This is a huge point of sort of understanding a lot about biblical theology. It's not the temple per se. It's
Mm-mm.
not the buildings. It's not the institutions. It's the presence of God that makes the difference. So in fact, that's a key theme in both Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, that the temple had simply become this sort of a building over there. And as long as the priests were doing their thing, and as long as some worship was going on and the sacrifices were being made, everybody else just sort of assumed that, you know, it's the old gods in his heavens and all's right with me stuff.
It was like a Judaic rabbit's foot.
Yeah, exactly. Almost a good luck charm of some kind. And, I mean, nobody today would ever think that way, I suppose, that as long as there's a building over there and there's somebody doing something, wasn't the choir lovely, then everything's fine. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel just go after the people about this. And the point in Ezekiel now is that when God finally gets up and goes, and if you read those chapters in 10 and 11, it's sort of like he can't quite...
He's lingering.
Yeah, he goes from the ark to the door, to the door back to the ark, back to the door, to the city, and then finally he goes, and he doesn't go far, right? He goes
right to Mount of Olives.
Yeah. He sort of camps out on the Mount of Olives.
And then he heads to Babylon, I guess. But yeah, I mean, it's like this. He's like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this.
Exactly. And but here's the point. Once the glory of God leaves Jerusalem and leaves the temple, it is just a building. And we'll get to this, I think, when we talk about the role of the king and the prince
this
chapter. And you've probably already gotten to some of this. But this goes back to the institution of the monarchy.
Right.
And the sort of tug of war between king and priest and between God as both king and ultimate priest. And sort of remind the people that we're not going to do this like the nation. And the difference, of course, is not so much whether you had a temple or not. It's whether the temple was Yahweh's residence, that is, the dwelling place of the one true God in the midst of his people for the sake of all nations, the kingdom of God, which is the only one that really matters. So when Yahweh leaves the temple... in Ezekiel, it's just like any other. Now they've sort of achieved what their goal was all along. They have become like the nations. And what happens to the nations, and here nations are not political states per se, but in a sense, any people that is not identified with the people of God.
Uncovenanted people, right?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Or we could say unbelievers in sort of a sense. And what happens to the nations then, as those without the redemption of Yahweh, is that they're still under God's judgment and destruction. So that's what happens to Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem is sort of this key moment in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these two prophets that I always say sort of straddle the fall of Jerusalem. And, of course, you've gone over all this. I don't mean to rehash the background of Ezekiel, but in 43 now, in this vision of the new temple, the glory comes back, and now we're back on track, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So we go through the temple and some of the sacrifices and the altar, and even those dimensions are beginning to blow your mind.
Right. I mean, that all of a sudden you can put a buffalo on that altar.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah.
Now we get to 45, and we sort of we begin to move out from the temple, which is going to turn out to be in the middle of everything.
Right.
One might remember the tabernacle in the wilderness and how their not just their camp, but in a sense their daily lives were thus organized around the presence of God in their midst.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I got to confess, that's one of the things that blows me away in the next chapter is that it kind of, I kind of was expecting to see reconstituted on the different sides, you know, so that they surround the tabernacle in the same way. And instead you get this like, you know, from top to bottom, and Judah and Benjamin flip-flopped, which I wonder if it's just underlining that this is real stuff, but this is not historical. This is not our normal history that's being described here. I don't know.
Well, yeah, that's the first key point here, is that none of this is literal in the sense of this is the way the land is going to be reconstituted when Messiah comes. And that's critical, especially in light of a lot of American attitudes toward the land of Israel.
Right. Right. They're waiting for somebody to build that temple.
You've probably been down that road, but yeah. As you know, Chaplain, I dabble a little bit. I hope I do more than dabble in questions of Jewish outreach and evangelism. And that's an aside, and if we want to chase that rabbit, we can. But a lot of these issues swirl around in those circles, as mm-hmm. they even in our own political circles. Our people kind of need to be fortified, I think, in terms of the real biblical vision here and the biblical theology that sees all of this fulfilled in Jesus.
Amen. And that's superb. But I'm going to say we need to start reading, or we're not going to get any of it done.
Okay,
so, wait, would you be okay starting with Ezra 45, verse 1, and read through that first paragraph for us?
Read. When you allot, so here we go with the land. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord, that's Yahweh, of course, a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits. It's interesting that the cubits is not in the text here. And there's debate. You will read some that say staves or rods. This is presumably the same measurement that his sort of angelic a tour guide has been using all along. So cubits is probably, the reed is six and a hand of a cubit. So multiply these numbers by six almost. Anyway, 25,000 measures, I'll just say measures long, and 20,000 cubits or measures broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. That's critical. Of this, a square plot of 500 by 500 shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measure district, you shall measure off a section of 25,000 measures long, 10,000 broad, and which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister him, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 long and 10,000 broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for cities to live in. Let's finish this.
Yeah, add that little next verse, too.
Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area of the city, an area 5,000 broad and 25,000 long. It shall belong to the house, the whole house of Israel.
All right. We actually have two callers on the line, so I want to go ahead and get their questions in here, and then I'll let you exegete this passage for us. Go ahead. Let me see. David in St. Charles County.
Hey, thanks for the opportunity. Tough passage. I've studied both sides, whether it's literal or figurative, and really premillennialism. But my question to you is, you know, when the reformers came and said, I think, I don't know if Luther said this, but I've heard him that they quoted him saying, every milkmaid and child of nine can have their own Bible and understand it. Well, doesn't that show us when you read passages like this that sola scriptura or the Bible alone is not really sufficient, because we have to have commentaries and books on our shelves to tell us what the Bible says, that it's really not that clear,
right,
that everybody just can't pick it up and understand it?
That's, you know, thanks, David. That is an excellent question. Let's engage that briefly. One thing that I always want to point out with this is that the church's conviction that the scripture are indeed this light is not separated from her taking Christ himself as the key to unlocking all of the scriptures, which is what the New Testament is at pains to give us. So when we speak about, you know, the sufficiency of scripture, it's really true. It is sufficient. Taken as a whole, you really do get this beautiful, clear light from Christ that makes very clear. I mean, he's going to actually tell you what the temple is, right? He's going to say, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. you know, Revelation's going to unpack that further. So I think as you read the whole thing through, yeah. And now, not to deny the wonderful work done by great scholars like Dr. Bartel and Dr. Hummel on the commentaries on the Old Testament. But the New Testament way of reading them really is, let the New Testament be the light that sort of guides you to understand all of these things fulfilled in Christ. Pastor, is that fair? You want to say any more there?
Yeah, that's very good. And I think the key here is Christ. Understanding Luther and the Reformers also takes into the context in which they're living, where nobody read Scripture, at least in terms of the laity, and that's one of the reasons Luther translated it into the language of the people, into the regular German of his day, and nobody really interpreted Scripture. You just believed whatever the priest told you. And frankly, the priests didn't read Scripture.
They didn't know it, right. What was in the breviary, they knew those sections,
yes,
but that's
it. They knew the church's teaching and dogma, so to speak, and the liturgy, but in terms of actually grounding that in Scripture, that was that had long been forgotten. We sort of skipped the first step, and we're using steps 2, 3, and 4, and sometimes when you get too far from the trunk and you're out on a limb, you can fall out of the tree. So that was a big issue in Luther's day. So he is really saying kind of two things, I think, and that's sort of the both and here. Yes, get the Scripture into the hands of the people, and the centrality of the message of Christ, which is both the message that comes from Scripture, but also the key to reading Scripture and going back into Scripture. That's sort of the circularity of reading out so that we can use that as a guide to read in. That's a version of the old dictum, Scripture is its own interpreter, is critical.
Yeah.
That does not mean that there are passages that are unclear or cryptic, or we need to understand the historical context in which these words were written, lest we simply jump from the then to the now without any understanding of what was going on, let's say, in Ezekiel's day.
Mm-hmm. And it certainly is very helpful to remember the whole... there's a wonderful essay out there, David, if you can ever get your hands on it, by Dr. Franzman, where he talked about the hermeneutical circles. And I think that's just so helpful. You need to... You literally have to step into the circles to begin to see how the whole thing actually coheres. But at the very center of everything, it is Jesus. And that was his own conviction about the Scriptures. Moses wrote of me, you know, the prophets wrote of me. You're going to find throughout the way that the New Testament is going to teach you to read the Old Testament is it's Jesus and his book. And if we end up somewhere else, then you're not reading the New Testament or the Old Testament the way that the New Testament teaches us to read it, which is huge. All right, we also have Mike on the line. Mike, what you got for us?
How you doing?
Doing well.
I forgot. I was like listening to you so intent. I think I forgot what I was going to say. I was listening to your speech, but I guess wouldn't you have to say that since this temple was never built or nothing, that it's just nothing more than a fantasy, just a wish fulfillment or delusion in his mind?
Well, all right, let's see what Pastor has to say about that. Pastor Bartel, what do you think on that?
Well, I would not use the word delusion or wishful thinking. He knew what he was talking about and that this pertains to God's sort of vision of the new reality in the new creation when Christ comes already and then again. Remember, the image is not waiting for Christ to come again. He's already brought the first fruit, the down payment of this new age, into our world today. What Ezekiel's doing and what the prophets regularly do is speak in the language of their day so their people could understand it.
And this is crucial. I really want to underline that, because it's not just even Ezekiel doing that. It's God doing that to Ezekiel.
Yeah.
God is speaking to Ezekiel the priest in language that Ezekiel could begin to understand, but always the fulfillment ends up being bigger than what Ezekiel could have grasped with his head.
Right.
So it's, yeah. All right.
We don't know this for sure. You can't sort of speak for the mind of Ezekiel. I guess I'd say I have no idea, but I have my doubts whether Ezekiel actually thought this was a literal description of what they were going to do in the land.
Yeah.
Because it's as somebody has quipped, he was a prophet, not an architect.
There you go. Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back, people. Oh, my God. And then we will truck.
Half an hour, right?
<laughs>
This week on the Lutheran Hour, Dr. Michael Ziegler recounts the events of Good Friday as recorded in the Gospel according to St. John, and his guests tell how faith in Christ brings us freedom from fear and creates unity among people from diverse backgrounds. In Christ, we receive a gift we want to share with others. That's all this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger, KFUO. Our special guest today, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. Pastor, I know you want to comment on what we just read. You haven't had a chance to do that yet. But then we, you know, make the comments short and then you need to dig into the next thing, the portion of the prince.
Well, what's going on here is clearly the centrality of the sanctuary or the temple in the new land. Everything is exaggerated and stylized here. That's part of the question, the last question that we had about did Ezekiel ever really think this was going to happen, or was he just wishful thinking? I think what he's describing kind of blows your mind. One of my favorite lines is he sort of goes beyond the norm of human measure and measurements, and is ultimately describing a situation that cannot really be made by human hands. The two themes here are that it is perfect and that it is holy. This kind of goes to the theology of all of this. Really, until Christ comes, and even now, without Christ, there can be no perfect dimension, so to speak. There can be no perfection and holiness in our lives or in the world, which is another way of showing how all of this kind of leads to Christ. So the dimensions here seem to be, first of all, I hate and really don't want to press the details in large part because it's not clear. For example, the translation, I already said, whether it's cubits or reeds is a difference of multiplying by more than six.
Mm-hmm.
So this sort of central area is somewhere between, I figured this out. It's somewhere between 7 miles square and 40 or even 60 to 70 miles. This is not your normal Temple Mount.
Right.
Secondly, the 20,000, actually in Hebrew it says 10,000. This is from the Septuagint or the Greek translation. So it's clear that that everybody who's working with this text is struggling with just sort of making sense, simple sense out of this.
Mm-hmm.
But the principle that's here is, first of all, there's this central section of land. We're going to go on later and show how the rest of the land is divided amongst the tribes. And Chaplain, you've already described that a little bit in this sort of stylized business of just all the tribes are simply lined up from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea in horizontal strips.
Stacked up.
All right, so this sort of defies actual geography. And by the way, I think the reason Judah's in the north and Benjamin and some others are in the south is this is the natural interchange or interlocking. The model for that was the bride price and the dowry, where you put a chunk of your own property in the other family's treasury, so to speak.
Oh, cool. Very cool.
A way of saying that we're interlocked. And this business of North and South and internecine warfare and political action committees that fighting with each other within the church is not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be all one here. So that's a little aside on the land. Now in chapter 45, we're here in this sort of centrality of the sacred precinct, let's call it, with the temple itself, the sanctuary, 500 by 500, a perfect square. in the middle. And there's another example of this theme of being perfect. As you've said before, I think already today, in the temple itself, the Holy of Holies was a cube.
Right.
So, you know, the threefold dimensions are another way of indicating perfection. Then, around that, there is an allotment for some land for the priests and some land for the Levites. They're separated here, presumably because the Levites have had a bit of a checkered history, and frankly, so have the priests. But the Zadokite priests seem to have been singled out for at least a higher measure of faithfulness. And all of this is really to do two things. It's to remind everybody that they serve at God's pleasure and that their rights to the land and even to the service in the temple is solely by the grace and direction of God. The second issue is the role of the prince, but we're coming to that yet. So we have the centrality of the temple. We have the priests and the Levites given an allotment where they can set up their living quarters around this. And then we have a third piece that seems to be the city itself. And you see how we're sort of separating the city from the temple. That's another tension. To what extent is Jerusalem itself defined by the temple? We almost speak of Jerusalem, the temple, and Zion as three words for the same thing, describing that place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. But again, the focus is on God's dwelling, and if you begin to distinguish that, well, now you're sort of losing the centrality or the central focus, that it's really about God's dwelling, not where the people dwell. So we have the sanctuary itself, we have the priests and the Levites around it, and we have sort of the townsfolk, let's call them, in the city, in sort of a third apportionment of this central chunk of land, or right in the middle of what's going to be the whole land sort of envisioned as reconstituted on earth with all the tribes involved.
And we have this, the boundary around it reminds me of the boundary around Sinai. It's God's way, I think, of communicating even to those people who are specially set apart for his service in that temple. It's mine. It's not yours. You know, you have a holy place here by me, but there is a boundary between you and me, this 50 cubits of an open space all around it. So
yeah, right.
good warning to the people there. We probably should press on. So I'm wondering if this may sound crazy, but you want to just read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter and then unpack it however you want.
Okay, maybe let's see. Maybe we'll stop at least someplace in there. So I'm in 7, and to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city, alongside the holy district and the property of the city, on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions, and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. Maybe I'll just comment as we go a little bit, if that's helpful. All right, this is now two things here. One, this is the prince's territory, and he's sort of the next tier out, if you will. Again, as you pointed out, the tribes don't completely surround this on all four sides, though when we get to the four gates later on, they're representative of all 12 tribes. But this central section is bounded on both sides, sort of on the east and west flank, by area allotted to the, quote, prince. And that's the second key point here, is that the prince or the Davidic king, let's assume, Ezekiel doesn't really make that connection, but I don't think people in his day could read prince without thinking of some royal heir to the throne. Now, remember, we're already in exile with Ezekiel. Jerusalem, at least at the time of this, is now destroyed. There is no Davidic king on the throne. There is a royal...
And there would be none.
Yeah. Say that again?
And there would be none.
Yeah.
I mean, reaching forward until Christ. I mean, there is no restoration of a Davidic monarchy.
Right. that's a key point. The people don't necessarily realize that yet. The youngest heir is alive and well in Babylon, Jehoiachin. And I think a lot of people kind of hope that maybe, just maybe, this could all work out again. And part of the prophets is to remind them, well, there is this connection to the Davidic monarchy, but it's not going to be like it was before, and we're not going to have another king. So the king here is, dare I say, downgraded to a prince. And his relationship to the sanctuary is circumscribed, is bounded. And this gets us into the, again, I'm going to digress here, but this is kind of the key interpretive piece of all of this, of this section. From the beginning, the minute you have a kingdom, and if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, when David decides to build a house for God, it starts by saying, David, having built himself a palace, says, I'm going to build a house for God because poor God's still living in a tent, and I've got a nice house. Well, which came first here? And in fact, then Nathan God turns Nathan around, Nathan turns David around, God says, you're not building me a house, I'm building you a house. And that's this great pun between the temple and the dynasty, whether it's the building or the son, and then the answer turns out to be both. But that's running in the background here. So this tension between the king building a house and God's house, which is owned and operated, if you will, not owned, but operated by the priest, set up a tension between the priesthood and the monarchy. And one of the problems with the monarchy is every now and then they meddle in stuff that wasn't part of their theological job description. Remember Uzziah, who came
right.
in.
Make that new altar.
Usurped the
and the incense, yeah.
And frankly, the real issue is funding and power. Who controls the purse strings in the kingdom and who calls the shots? And generally, that became the king, when in fact it was supposed to be the priests who were the direct representatives and ministers of God, who was the real king. So this tension between priests and kings has been a real issue, and the rest of Ezekiel and Jeremiah tell you how bad it had become. The last kings are all all the kings of the north are declared bad, and only two in the south are declared good. One of them starts sort of this last piece of the history, that is Josiah.
Mm-hmm.
He's now dead, and the kings after Josiah are all wicked. So Ezekiel's living at a time where I'm sure a lot of people realize that this whole thing could have been blamed on the king. Well, that's partly true, at least. But in Ezekiel's vision here, the king is, like I said, downgraded.
Let me offer, just one thought on that, is that Ezekiel did earlier in chapter 34, he spoke in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince. Among them.
Right.
I am the Lord, I have spoken. So he at least, at least in that passage, he joined elsewhere, he speaks about David as king, but here he does use the word prince for David.
Right.
So I don't know how to read this section without actually hearing prince really being Davidic in its intent.
Yes, Davidic, but making clear that he's not to usurp the kingship itself from God. That's the problem. So I agree, it's Davidic, he's sort of being very careful. You know, frankly, David was not anointed king. Now, the language is used there. It's a little bit both and, but he was, God told Samuel to anoint him as Nagid, or leader
of my people, right?
Almost as though God is trying.
God is Melech. He claims that. That's his.
Yeah, right. And the fact that the king thought he was actually the king is the fundamental problem here all the way through. Okay, so that's the business about the prince sort of getting the next level of land. He's still a unifying figure. This is still the central portion of the land. But he's one step removed from the temple, buffered by the priests and Levites.
Reminder, you have less than 15 minutes yet to finish the chapter.
Yeah, so. Okay, you've been good at keeping time. And my prince shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. So be a good prince. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, execute justice and righteousness, cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. That word evictions is probably the word for taking what from the people, sort of
Naboth.
Scary taxation.
Like Naboth, they literally did take his land.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Case in point. So you shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath. Those are all measurements. The fact that this is stated would imply that they did not have just ephahs. Everybody was weighing their thumbs. The ephah and the bath shall be the same measure, the bath containing one-tenth of a homer, the ephah one-tenth of a homer. The homer shall be the standard measure. Okay, we don't even know exactly how all this corresponds to our weights and measures, but you get the point. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels shall be your mina. But the point is, get everything back to standardized weights and measures that are fair. Now, we go on to 14. Is that right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Or 13, yeah.
Mm-hmm. 13. This is the offering. Now we're going to do an offering that you shall make. 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of barley as the fixed portion of oil, measured in baths, 1/10 of a bath from each core. The core, like the homer, contains 10 baths. All right, there's a quiz coming on all states here. And 1 sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince. Doesn't that seem odd? It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast, the new moons and the Sabbath, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, grain offering, burnt offering, peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Why not give it straight to the priest? First of all, the word for offering here is the word sometimes translated, this is Old King James, the heave offering.
Mm-hmm.
To even use that language today for all the giggles you'll get. But this is from the Hebrew word to lift up. So in that sense, it was raised up and in that sense separated from your other gifts. These are voluntary thank offerings. They're not the prescribed sin offerings or fellowship offerings. These are sort of extras. And so from the goodness that God had given, people lifted out a portion that they returned to God in thanksgiving. They were voluntary, though in this case, they're prescribed. Okay, everybody's in on this one. And we're going to have this sort of massive restoration of free will offerings. Isn't that wonderful that people can actually give free will offerings, even though they're supposed to? but this is our gift of thankfulness. They go to the king, and I think this is actually another piece of this downgrade. In other words, the king here becomes sort of like the usher that passes the offering plate. He is an agent of the temple of God, so to speak. He receives the offering and then has to use them to support the temple.
I see in it, though, a real picture of the way that the church operates, where, in other words, we give the gifts to Christ, and from the gifts that we give to Christ, Christ provides for his sacrifice to actually be fed back to us in the bread and wine.
Right.
And also, maybe there's a dim shadow here of Joseph and what happened in Egypt, where the Pharaoh got it. He got it, all became his. It was all his, right? But he gets the 20th part, or no, 20%. He gets 20%. But the priests, he gives it back to the priests, right? Part of that goes back to the priests so that they didn't have to supply anything themselves.
Right, right. The role of the prince here is sort of the collector. And his job is to be then the supporter of the temple. and it's clear that he's giving it to the priests and not taking it for himself.
Right.
Which is part of the problem.
Right.
So again, this is all part of sort of reconceptualizing and redefining the role of the Davidic house. Let's call it the princeship and not the kingship, just to restore it to a sort of its original secondary and supportive nature, so that the kingdom of God remains the kingdom of God.
Remains the center, yeah.
Right.
So, we're running low on time, so you want to finish the chapter and
last
then...
Verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, in the first month... Now we have a big sort of a massive Passover thing. Now says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish. This is unusual. You didn't use bulls, you used goats, he-goats, and lambs, and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the poles of the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance, so you shall make atonement for the people. Again, restoring the sin offerings and sort of doing this massive at the beginning, first month, seventh month, which is the normal time for the Passover. The Passover is and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are the calendar is there seems to be a both an annual sort of what we might call a secular and a sacred calendar working, but the first and the seventh month are these key months in either sense. Finally, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, that's Passover language. Mm-hmm. 14th day of the month. You shall celebrate the feast of the Passover, and for 7 days, now again, there's a translation problem. It really says seven sevenths there, and I've read different interpretations. One is that...
Might be getting Pentecost in there, right?
Yeah, that this is more seven sevens, and is almost anticipating this ongoing Passover all the way to the week, or as we might say, the whole season of Easter.
Mm-hmm.
For 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and for all the people a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide his burnt offering to the Lord, 7 young bulls, 7 rams without blemish on each 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil for each ephah. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, this is the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil.
Wait a minute. The last one, though, is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And the seventh month on the 15th day. Is that not right? So he's had the first month, that would be Aviv and Passover, and then you have the seventh month.
We've switched to the seventh month. I went to Passover because, again, in some calendars, you have Passover as the first month.
Oh, depending on whether you're counting from Rosh Hashanah. I gotcha. Yeah. Okay.
Now, you're right. Since he says the first month, thank you for catching that, and the first month is verse 21, so this is the seventh month. This would be Tabernacles and frankly, the Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm.
That's in the fall, what we call a fall, in the seventh month. Again, the details here kind of elude us in many ways. I make a couple of general points. One, he's reestablishing the key festivals here, and he's doing so in sort of a huge, comprehensive, and expanded way. This is more than the normal sacrifices. When the two great reforming kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, sort of reestablished, cleansed the temple, and reestablished pure worship, it centered around the Passover. They did this sort of massive Passover, and the text even says, and they hadn't done it this way for way too long. It was like, oh my gosh, we haven't even celebrated the most significant, you know, it's like, we forgot Easter for a couple of years. They reestablished this, and they use animals almost to excess, including bulls. This struck me in reading just the accounts in Kings and Chronicles about these reform celebrations by Hezekiah and Josiah, that the number of bulls, and this is this is huge. I mean, this is a lot of capital to be sacrificing, a lot more valuable than sheep and rams. And, of course, bulls were more valuable than cows because bulls made sure we had more cows. So all of those pieces sort of go into play here. So this is sort of a massive kind of reconstituting of the sacrifices, again, for what they were originally intended to be, humble sacrifices of a people owing their existence to the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God,
so
now relocated in their midst.
So it has this, throughout this entire section, as you noted, I mean, we have this, it bumps up the imagery beyond your ability to sort of wrap your mind around it.
Yes.
It does that with the size. It does that with the sacrifices. And I think that the point there is leading us to, because I see Ron's got a question for us. I don't think we have time to take it, Ron, but I think I get your question. He's asking about the new temple and yet there's death in heaven. This doesn't make sense. But we remember that all of these sacrifices are bumping you up to when the real final full sacrifice comes, which is Christ. It's outsized of everything. What about when it's not just bulls? It's God dying for you on the tree. All of a sudden, you go, oh, my. And that perfect sacrifice of the creator of the creation endures to all time. So, Ryan, I didn't want to leave you hanging there on that, but I wanted to sort of get at that. Because that's certainly how, and again, God is accommodating Ezekiel and the people that he was sent to proclaim and giving the message to them in terms they could get and understand.
Well said. Well said. Yeah, there's, in terms of types and antitypes, we often say that when Christ comes as the fulfillment of all of these earthly manifestations of how God operates with his people, he breaks the mold. It's
yeah.
so big that it just expands and sort of breaks the mold, and now we don't need him anymore. We've got Jesus.
Right. Beautiful. All right, man, we are totally at the end of our time, but man, you did it. I was doubtful there at the middle of the hour. I thought, I don't think we're going to get through it.
Great.
I really appreciate all your insight and enthusiasm on this chapter. It's very, very, very helpful. Thank you so much, Dr. Bartel. Always
glad
a joy.
I can help. God be with you all.
Thank you. Well, people loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with this kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you've not gone there to check out the great work they're doing, getting the good news of Christ's all-atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world out into the world in the languages of numerous peoples, please do. LHFmissions.org. William Whedon wishing each one of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.